The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. These last few weeks, we have been reflecting on some of the essential tenets or some of the fundamental beliefs of our particular slice of that church of Jesus Christ. We who call ourselves a part of the Reformed tradition or part of the Presbyterian-flavored group of Christians. And while I think that's important and time well spent, it's also worth asking the question, what does that mean in relationship to the whole church? When we stand and articulate what we believe, sometimes we state together the Apostles' Creed from the 7th century, and in that we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, we know that that doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church historically. What it does mean is, in its original sense, the universal church. I believe in the whole church. So, while we spend some time understanding the particular tradition in which we find ourselves, it's also worth understanding what it means to be a part of this wider, broader church of Jesus Christ. And that takes us to our scripture lesson today from Hebrews chapters 11 and 12. The book of Hebrews is tucked away near the back of our New Testament. We don't actually know a lot about this book. We're not sure who wrote it or exactly when it was written. But the author, the preacher who provides this text to us, is preaching to a Christian community at the time that is under persecution and feeling the strains of their faith as they are trying to make their way in a hostile world. And it's in that context that we find these words, of which I'll share a few selected verses rather than all of both chapters. Chapter 11 begins in familiar territory for us. Listen to God's word for us today. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith, our ancestors received approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. And then the author begins a litany, beginning almost at the beginning with Abel, as in Cain and Abel, and rehearsing for us the history of the ancestors of our faith, so that we might receive from them the power of the testimony of their lives to be strengthened in our own faith. And here are just a few examples from the chapter that continues. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. Through this, he received approval as righteous, God himself giving approval to his gifts, and he died. But through his faith, he still speaks, meaning he still speaks to us. Later, by faith, Noah, warned by God about events as yet unseen, respected the warning and built an ark to save his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that is in accordance with faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he set out, not knowing where he was going. The author continues through the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and then through Moses and the freedom from Egypt, and then continues with the rulers of the judges and the kings in Israel and the prophets. And finally, culminating in all of this ancestral history, all of this received faith that we receive in the testimony of their lives, the author continues in chapter 12 with another familiar verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you this day. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the author says. That word assurance, translated in our modern text, comes from a Greek word, hypostasis, from which we get the root word stasis, which means to stand upon. The assurance of things hoped for is to stand upon a foundation of faith so that we might, from that vantage point, hope for what God has called and intended us to live into. That foundation, then, is built in part upon the litany across time of the saints and the testimony of their lives, their faithfulness to serve God, despite the challenges they faced and their own imperfections. But we know that part of the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us is not just a cloud that expands across time, but one that expands across space as well. That is the great cloud of witnesses of those in the Church of Jesus Christ alongside us, outside of our tradition, outside of our own community of faith. In Christ, there is no east or west, in him, no south or north, we sang earlier. A reminder to us that we are part of a global body of Christ, and as such, we have a lot to learn in that regard. Let's start just with our own congregation, First Presbyterian Church. Over the last 2 weeks at 9:15 and 11, we received 28 new members into the life of our church. Spectacular sign of the vibrancy and vitality of this community. And you might have missed it because it's a little line in the part that I say in that liturgy. I said, we receive these members and the gifts they bring to us. The gifts they bring to us. In fact, I like that line so much, I'm going to put it in your mouths next time we have that litany. Because it's a reminder that we don't just welcome people in so that they can be like us and learn what we have to teach them. We welcome them in so that we as a body of Christ are enriched, so that we have new gifts, new understandings, new practices of faith, new passion, new call, new insights that we receive because we understand, as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we are individually members of a wider body of Christ. And the more members we welcome in, the bigger that body gets, the more expansive it is, the more diverse it is, and we are enriched in our faith as a result. You might recall that Paul, writing to the Corinthians, I suspect is trying to be a little bit of a comedian, but he's not actually that funny. He says, if the ear were to say to the eye, I am not an eye, therefore I'm not a part of the body, or the foot were to say to the hand, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, wouldn't that be foolish, Paul says, because we are all a part of the body of Christ. In other words, we need each other. We need each other and what each other has to contribute to the body in order for us to be complete. Now, it's one thing for us to understand that in this context. We can look around in this room this morning and see other members of the body of Christ, somebody who might be an elbow or a knee or an eyebrow, we don't know, but we think about all of these people being a part of the body of Christ. But what if this congregation as a whole were to understand itself as only one part of the body of Christ in Fort Collins? What would it look like if we recognize that we need other parts of the body here in our community? As best as I can tell from the research I've done, there are a little over 150 churches in this town. Really. And we work alongside one another in mission and service. We sometimes tolerate one another. Sometimes we even cooperate with one another. Sometimes we even share a table with one another. But what if we truly understood that we need one another, that we need our Catholic brothers and sisters, our evangelical brothers and sisters, our Lutheran and Methodist and Episcopalian brothers and sisters? What if we understood that we actually need one another in order to be the whole body of Christ? How would it change the way not only that we see one another, but seek out one another in order to more fully understand the God that we serve and how we can best serve that God? Would it be remarkable to see how we could work with one another ecumenically, cooperatively, with that sense of need? And if we pull back the lens just a little bit further and look at the world around us, we recognize that something very dramatic has happened in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, in our lifetime certainly, but particularly in the last century. When the Roman Empire was converted to Christianity in the 4th century, Christianity became primarily a religion of the West or of the North Atlantic. Christianity was mostly centered in Europe and in North America, mostly what would become the United States. And that was true for centuries up until about the beginning of the 20th century. In the early 1900s, it was still true that the vast majority of the world's Christian population was in what we call the global north. And over the last 100 years, while we've seen a decline in the church in Europe and in North America, the Church of Jesus Christ overall has exploded in the global south. 2/3 of the world's Christian population now lives in Latin America, Africa, and parts of East Asia. To understand that in just one slice, in 1900, there were 10 million Christians on the continent of Africa, about 10% of the population. Today, there are over 350 million Christians on the continent of Africa. Fully 60% of the population is now Christian. And that population is primarily Catholic and Pentecostal. The population of the world, as it has changed, has shifted that center, and that has something important to say to us about how we now understand, believe, experience, and express our faith in Jesus Christ. One of the early preachers about this way of understanding the new world order of the global church was a guy named Leslie Newbegin. Bishop Leslie Newbegin was born in 1909 in Newcastle upon Tyne in England. As a young adult, he went to Scotland and worked with the student Christian movement. And it was the Church of Scotland, the Presbytery of Edinburgh, that commissioned he and his young bride, Helen Henderson, to go to India as missionaries. Newbegin spent the next several decades of his life working alongside Indian brothers and sisters in Christ and developing what would become what is now the Church of South India, a dynamic and vibrant and thriving church in that part of the world. Several decades later, he came back to England in the 1970s, and he discovered the beginnings of what we know all too well now, the decline of the church. He discovered a place where people had become apathetic about faith, a people who had so entrenched their faith into the culture around them that they began to compartmentalize their faith as just one other aspect of their life. They had their work life, their social life, their recreational life, their political life, and then their religious life boxed away and put on a shelf over here. And he began in the 1970s to talk about what it would look like for the Church of the South that was growing and thriving to re-evangelize the Church of the West. What do the Christians in Africa and Latin America and in Asia have to teach us about a vibrant faith? That the missionary cycle had come full circle. As the gospel of Jesus Christ had been shared around the world, it was now coming back to teach us again something dynamic about what it means to live that kind of faith in Jesus Christ. What does it mean in a part of the world where the daily realities of the parables of the Bible are known to them in a way that for us seem almost to be a kind of fiction? A part of the world where a woman scrambles to find lost coins because without them she could not feed her family. A part of the world where someone can be beat up and left on the side of the road and the officials of the day will just walk on by and ignore that person. A part of the world where parables about hunger and thirst are understood by people who really experience hunger and thirst. What does it mean to understand that kind of vibrant faith again? I got a little taste of that a few years ago. I was speaking at a youth conference in North Carolina, and the song leader for that conference introduced us to a song that he said was from East Africa, from the Swahili language. It was a lively and vibrant song, and so as you can imagine, the high school students there picked it up quickly, and it became a kind of theme song for us that week. In Swahili, the song went, Kuna kucheza, kucheza, hallelujah, kuna kucheza, kwa jabu, hallelujah, kucheza, kucheza, hallelujah, kuna kucheza, kwa jabu, hallelujah. You know it, sing along. Kuna kucheza. But they did know it, and they learned it quickly, and it became a favorite that week. The words loosely translated in English say, kuna kucheza, and there was dancing, and there was dancing, hallelujah, and there was dancing, kwa jabu, and it was amazing, hallelujah. Well, as you can imagine, us silly, mostly white Presbyterian folk tried our best to do a little dancing, so we went along, and It was a fun song, kind of a religious ecumenical novelty to receive this song. And it was one that I added to my collection of songs and taught a few places that I went. But then about a year and a half later, I was in Tanzania, East Africa, on a mission trip with the church that I was serving in Chicago. And I was preaching in a local church with the help of a translator, Daniel, from Kenya. And so I would preach a few sentences, and then Daniel would interpret in Swahili. And we went back and forth like this for quite a while. In a church service that lasts 3 hours, there's a high expectation for how long the sermon is. So it was good that it was in two languages. That helped a lot. As I was preaching that day, I was trying to make the connection with them that we are part of a global body of Christ and that we share with one another some of the richness of our faith. And I said to them that day, by the way, I learned a song. I don't know if you know it. Frankly, I didn't even know if it was a real song, but I had been taught this song. And I said, it's in Swahili, and it goes like this. Kuna kucheza, kucheza. And their eyes widened like saucers. And they immediately stood up in this little church out in a village in Tanzania. And they began dancing. And I mean, it was some kind of dancing. As they exploded into song, dancing and dancing and dancing and singing together. And I understood then that what for me had been a kind of silly novelty song was for them a profound statement of faith. That for people who had walked miles that day across dusty bush in order to get to that church to worship, people who had walked miles that day hoping to gather with sisters and brothers, not just for fellowship and worship, but to exchange vegetables and produce and chickens and eggs and clean water that some of them weren't able to get in their own villages. What it meant for them to walk miles that day in communities where entire populations have been wiped out by disease, by HIV and AIDS, and other curable infectious diseases. What it meant for them as the people of God to stand in that place with all that they faced, with all the odds that were stacked against them, and to say, there is dancing, and it is amazing. My faith that day through them was profoundly impacted as I began to take better appreciation for what I so often take for granted about what it means to gather with the people of God, what I so often take for granted as the comforts and blessings of my life. I began to see anew how I could deepen my faith through the lens of theirs. There's been a lot of debate in our country recently about immigration, and politics aside, the reality is that we currently have about 50 million people in this country who were born in a different country and came here. Of those 50 million, about 75% of them are Christian. And what we know from sociologists is that when people migrate from one place to another, often their Christian faith, or their faith of any kind, frankly, deepens as a way to help them navigate that profound challenge in life. And what we're discovering in the Church of Jesus Christ now in the United States is that it is the immigrant populations who are adding an incredible amount of vibrancy and vitality to the church here. The insights that we receive from those believers, or as we say to our new members, the gifts that you bring to us are substantial for us. And so it's important for us, as much as we continue to identify the core values of our faith, as much as we create a space here that makes sense for us, an expression of worship that makes sense for us, we always have to keep ourselves open with humility and curiosity about what other believers bring as well. Because there is so much more to experience about who God is, where God is calling us, how we can more faithfully and richly be the body of Christ around us. Because as the author in Hebrews says, with this great cloud of witnesses cheering us on, we are called to lay aside every weight and every sin that holds us back, including, Jesus reminds us, the sin of being separated from one another. For they will know you are my disciples, Jesus says, by your love for one another. And so laying aside everything that separates us from one another, that we might run the race before us, the race right into this home, into this kingdom of God to which we are all called, where we will at last gather around the table and break bread with sisters and brothers of every tribe and tongue, of every color and class, of every nation and race. And when we do, when we gather with that kingdom, there will truly be dancing. There will truly be dancing, and it will be amazing. Amen.